Turn to the book of Obadiah. We're looking through the prophets this morning. We're going through the prophets as a church. What we're doing is taking 1 week per prophet, spending a little time each one. So whether it's a great big guy like Isaiah with 66 chapters or just a little tiny one like Obadiah with one, we're spending 1 week per prophet so that as we get done, you're going to be able to say, you know what, I think I know more about what's going on in the world of the prophets. So we've learned some cool things about this, at least I hope we have. We've learned that there's two things that the prophets do. They are foretelling and they are forthtelling. When they're foretelling, they're telling you about future events. These guys have a job to cast for you what God wants you to know about things that are going to come. They also have a forthtelling role. The prophet is engaged in the process of calling sin, sin, and calling the people to repentance and demanding that they walk in agreement with the word of God. And so the prophets have this dual role, and when you're reading them, sometimes you're getting a real scolding from them about how the world is being lived. Other times you're being shown stuff that hasn't even happened yet. I mean, here we are, the year 2007. If you haven't looked lately, it is. And there's still things that haven't yet happened yet that the prophets are telling us about. We've also distinguished the difference between the major prophets and the minor prophets so that you can understand those terms when you hear them. The major prophets are not guys with an obesity problem. These simply mean that they have bigger books. So the major prophets are the bigger books and the minor prophets are the little books. Obadiah is one chapter. What's he? Minor prophet. Very good. See, this outfit is sharp. Obadiah. I'm going to read to you the whole book of Obadiah this morning. I don't get to do that very often. You know, when we were in Jeremiah, I wanted to do it, but the crowd erupted in riot. So, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gates of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions, and then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be as stubble. They will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountains of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead, and the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Zarephath will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. There you have the whole book of Obadiah. What in the world are we going to learn out of this book? What's this story all about? What are we supposed to draw out of this and take home with us? I think there's some very important things that we can learn from this book. This book is going to challenge us with how we live our life, what kind of a goal we set for ourselves, what we're going to do with what we've got. It's going to ask the question of us, what's happening in your world? And what are you doing to end well? There's a tombstone that has written on the tombstone, "He bowled 300 in 1965. Okay. I mean, let me ask you, were you thinking that at the end of your life, when it was all said and done, and the last word was written about you, that you would like to have it be that you bowled a perfect game in 1965? Or do you think maybe you would aspire to something grander? That's what Obadiah challenges us. There was another cemetery marker gravestone that actually had a recipe engraved. I don't know what they paid for that. The recipe was engraved into the granite. And then underneath it said, "I told you you'd get my secret recipe over my dead body." Yeah, that's kind of like the guy who had on his, "I went to the doctor and he said I was fine." Think about it. I'll give you a minute. Or the one that said, somebody told me this is actually in the cemetery at Princeton, "I told you I was sick." My favorite one is the cemetery marker, the gravestone for Jeremiah Pease. It's a poem. "Here lies Jeremiah Pease beneath the sod among the trees. Pease ain't here, just the pod. Pease shelled out and went to God." What about you? What's going to be on your marker? What's it going to say? How are you going to live your life? Obadiah is going to challenge us about the decisions that we make, the choices that we choose, because what we choose today will turn and make you what you are tomorrow. Would you join me in prayer as we ask God to guide us through the study of His Word? Father, we do come before You and ask that You take us through Obadiah and help us to understand, Lord, what is going on here in this book. But more importantly, Lord, I guess that You'd take us to the foot of the cross and show us what You are doing in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be the kind of people who end well. Give us grace as we go through this book. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first point we want to make is that there's more to life than meets the eye. And this book of Obadiah is a book written about Edom. And Edom are the offspring of Esau. So first we want to talk about Esau. Esau was born into a rich history of faith. Who in the world is Esau? Some of you may be asking. Whoa, what is that guy? I remember that name, but where does he fit into the genealogy of all this? Well, Esau was the grandson of Abraham. In the family tree, you remember Abraham. Abraham was the granddaddy of faith. He's the guy who was called by God and challenged or given to God by God a covenant that God was going to use him and bless him in a significant way. And Abraham believed God for that, and he ventured out in faith following him. He was a wanderer all his life, never really seeing the fulfillment of everything that God had planned, but believing what he could not see. His son was Isaac. You remember Isaac. We talked about him a couple of weeks ago. Isaac was the boy whose father bound him and put him on the altar for the purpose of making a sacrifice out of him at the command of God. So we know a little bit about Isaac from that picture, that he was a godly young man. Here's a kid that could outrun the old man without even taking a hard breath. And yet he submitted to the will of his father, who bound him and put him on the altar in order to sacrifice him. Isaac had two sons. So we have Abraham. He had one son by Sarah. And Isaac had two sons, twins that were born to him, Esau and Jacob. Jacob, you know, because Jacob is the guy whose name was changed to Israel and has become the forefather of all the Jews. It was Jacob that the Lord laid his hand on him and said, "It'll be out of Jacob that I'm going to bring my Messiah, the Savior of the world." Esau was Jacob's twin brother. What kind of a guy was Esau? I'll tell you what. He was a guy that was born into a rich history of faith. He was a guy who was born into a family, into a culture of people who walked greatly and mightily with God. Esau was a guy who had the opportunity as a young man to really truly believe God for great things. It didn't matter that God's hand laid on Jacob in terms of who would be the chosen people for the Messiah. The promises of a life lived in on purpose with God and for the glory of God still rested with Esau, but what did he do with it? All right, I want you to hold your places in the book of Obadiah, and I want you to turn with me back to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25. We're going to go back here, and we're going to take a look at some of the things that we're going to learn about Esau. Drop down to verse 27. Okay, they're born twins and they're growing up. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in the tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. There's a whole sermon right there about how to hose up a family, playing favorites, but we don't have time for that. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore, his name is called Edom, i.e., which means red. So you're now tracing the remarks in Obadiah to the Edomites. The name Edom comes from this event with Esau. So the descendants of Esau become the Edomites, not the Esauites. Maybe it's because he couldn't pronounce that very well. But he became known as Red Guy. And so they called them the Edomites. But Jacob said, verse 31, Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die." Now here's a guy that lives for his belly. I mean, he's been out hunting. He obviously hasn't done real well. And whatever he packed to take with him, he ate long ago. He's back, gameless and hungry. He hasn't eaten since breakfast. And his conclusion is, "I am about to die." That is a guy who worships the gut. And he says, "What difference does it matter to me?" And he despised his birthright. What then use is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Look at verse 34. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. He ate, drank, rose, and went on his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. Point number two. He did not believe that it was important. He didn't care. He grew up in this rich tradition, but he didn't consider it important. He didn't consider it something that should be valued and treasured and considered to be something that should be held close to his heart. You know, Esau is a picture of the struggle and the challenge that many folks make. It's the question, what are you living for? What is it that matters in your life? What drives you? Is it filling your belly? Is it stuffing stuff in your checkbook? Is it having a large house or a great plantation? Is it having cars? Is it having the latest diesel truck? Is it having a wardrobe filled with all of the coolest clothes that money can buy? What drives you? What's your passion? What's your heartbeat? Esau was a worldly man. And the things that consumed him, the things that drove him, were the things of the world. And it made all the difference in the world between Esau and Jacob in what they chose and what God did through that. You see, the things that you choose, the decisions that you make today, determine what's going to be your tomorrow. And the decisions you make that day will determine the day after. Until you finally get to the end of your life. And in Esau's case, his whole family dynasty comes under the rebuke of God Almighty because of the choices that were made by Esau and his descendants. We're called to be a people of faith. We're called to be a people who trust God for the things that we cannot see. We're saying, yeah, well, I'm kind of one of those tangible people. I like to have my hands on stuff. And God is saying, you know what? Faith is being sure of what we do not see. That's our third point. It's being sure of what we don't see. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us. Faith is the assurance of things not seen, not grasped. That's what was true about Abraham. God called him to go out to see a land he'd never seen. And Abraham obeyed. God calls you to live your life for the things that you cannot see, for the future that he has for you, for the glory that he has for you. He calls you to be a man or a woman who is not so in love with the world around you that you can't let go of that and love what he has for you by faith. I put a couple of quotes in there, little notes there for you. Now, from William Newton Clark, faith is the daring of the soul to go farther than it can see. You see, the worldly man, the Esauite, he's the kind of guy who's got to see it, got to have it, got to hold it. Eli Weissel writes, for the unbeliever, there are no answers, which is really true. You know, they have lots of questions, but they really don't have answers. But for the believer, there are no questions because the one answer is God. He is the answer to it all. You can even take the word faith and turn it into an acronym, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I take him. That'll help you remember what faith is all about. Faith, forsaking all, I take him. Faith is our walking with Jesus Christ. It's our trusting in him. It's our confidence that rests in him. Now, when we said that your decisions affect your future, we need to make a qualifying point, and that's point number two. Your past does not have to determine your future. In other words, sometimes folks have made a series of boneheaded decisions, and it has started to turn their story bad. But that doesn't mean that you do not have access to the redemptive power of God Almighty, who steps into broken lives and makes a difference with them and gives them a brand new future. The reality is that there are some folks who are even sitting here today who've made a series of decisions that have led you into a deep, dark alley. And you're thinking, boy, am I like Edom? There's no hope, there's no future, there's no direction for me as long as you draw breath. There is opportunity for the power of God to step into your life so long as you're willing to cooperate with Him and to bring your life into conformity with His will for Him to design a new future for you. That is the redemptive power of the God we serve. He's engaged all the time in stepping into hurting, broken lives and making a difference with them. You see, Esau is a guy who lived only for the moment. He just lived for the right now. I want to take you to another place in Genesis. Look at chapter 27. No, I'm sorry, 26. It's the last two verses of 26. 26, 34, and 35. Look at what Esau, look at this account here. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Now, if you're a student of the book of Genesis, you kind of know what's going on there. Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees. He went over to this land that God had shown him. But when it came time for his son Isaac to have a wife, there was no way in the world he wanted him having anything to do with the women that had grown up in that Canaanite culture. And so he sent his servant back, and that's when Rebekah came from the homeland back there to come and be the wife of Isaac. But now when their son Esau is ready to marry, he doesn't even care. He says, you know, saw one down on the corner the other day. She's really good looking. And so he marries her and another one besides. But that's not how shallow that guy is. Take a look now at chapter 28, verse 8. 28, verse 8. Now, Esau, a little more time's gone by, okay? So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So here he is. This guy is so bent on just trying to solve problems with his own finesse, his own technique, his own power, his own strength, that when he realizes that he's made a mess of his life by marrying these Canaanite women who have no depth, no relationship with the call of faith that has come upon his family, that he decides, well, boy, I guess I hosed that up, so I'll just add to the mess by marrying one of Ishmael's daughters in order to have more of a family connection there. He takes matters into his own hands. He solves things however he wants to solve them. He's the kind of a guy who's really very fleshly. You know, if he was a campaigner, if he was somebody running for office, his decisions about what he believed in would be entirely driven by the polls. It wouldn't matter. Nothing would come from some compass, moral truth that was rooted deep within him. It would just be driven by whatever was popular. That's the kind of guy that Esau is. And so he contrasts for us that he is a guy who just lives for the moment. But sometimes great lives can come from the deep pits. Now, what I mean by that is simply this, that sometimes you can be starting off in a direction of chaos, but God can step in and he can do the miraculous and transform your world. And the history books are full of people who can give testimony to how God has rescued them from a life of utter destruction, where every decision that they had made up to that point in time was bent on chaos and destruction. And yet God has stepped in and redeemed them. Lots of people sitting here this morning are holding a Scofield Bible, or you may have one at home, and you know that Scofield, or if you didn't, you're going to in a few minutes, was an alcoholic. He was a guy who was addicted to booze. And yet God reached into his world and brought him out of that. Not only did he wonderfully save him, but then used him as a great teacher of others when he put together the Scofield Notes. So God is in the business of redeeming those who are stuck in a mess. They're in a pit and they need to get out. But your great beginnings have also ended in failure. That's the other side of the coin. Sometimes people who have started off well and done well become enamored with the things of the world and the cares of the world, and they pretty soon they crash and burn. You know, the communities of Centralia and Chehalis are still ringing from a couple of different incidences just in the last few months where pastors have tripped up in some moral failure. And it's a tragic thing, but it was, I'll tell you what, friends, this didn't just happen in a flash. It is a series of decisions. It's a decision, first of all, to decide, you know what, I don't need to throw myself on the mercy of the Lord in humble prayer and ask Him to guide, guard, and protect my life. And so sometimes he starts thinking, I can get by without praying. I'll tell you what, a prayerless man or woman is somebody who is filled with pride. I'll submit that to you. A prayerless person is somebody who's filled with pride, because what you're saying to God is, I can handle it. I'll take care of it myself. Don't need your help. It's when you are driven by humility that you realize, I cannot handle this, that you are driven to pray before the Lord and to depend upon Him. So first of all, there's prayerlessness, and then there's carelessness, and then there's the opportunity, and then sometimes the opportunity is repeated, and then all of a sudden the community finds out about it, and the community's horrified about this thing that has happened to this guy, and how could this happen, and not even realizing it began with a decision way back there. The decision you make now, today, is going to determine what you're like tomorrow. And the day after that. That's what Obadiah is telling us. So the decisions that we make will turn around, my friends, and they will make you. Sometimes great beginnings end in failure. Well, Roman numeral 3, I'm going to have you go back to the book of Obadiah. Esau's choices led, first of all, to pride and violence. And we can see this in the text. His choices led to pride and to violence. Look at verse 3. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock and the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Well, the scripture says that pride goeth before the fall. And so God wrote verse 4. Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. You know, Esau was a worldly man who gave offspring, a progeny, that were worldly. They were mean. They were actually violent. That's the next passage that he teaches us. Drop down to verse 10. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You'll be cut off forever. And what happened was that when the nation of Israel was attacked by its enemies, and the enemies had come into the city and were hauling the people away as captives, the Edomites, cousins, instead of coming to their aid, joined in the looting. And so God says, you're a violent people. And here's the response that the Lord has, verse 15, for the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations, and as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. So Esau's choices led to pride and violence, but Jacob's choices led to promise and to blessing. Turn to verse 17. Verse 17. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Verse 18. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. And God says, I'm going to bless the house of Jacob. Now, we're not saying that Jacob always made his decisions exactly right, but when you back up and you look at the whole life, you have Esau who lived for the world, and you have Jacob who lived for God. And so, bottom line, when it comes to comparing these two boys and the progeny that they produced, the book of Obadiah lays before us a challenge. What kind of future will you have? What are you writing for yourself? Is your world consumed by how much more that you can get? Is it all driven by the possession of things or power or influence? Or are you taking yourself before God and saying, Lord, I want to be a man or a woman of great faith, and I want to serve you with all my life, And I want every one of my decisions to be motivated and driven by what it is that brings honor and glory to you and to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to serve you with passion. I want to serve you with honor and integrity. That's really point number three. Your decisions, your choices, your decisions will take you up or they will take you down. What will be written on your gravestone? What will yours say? If you had the choice to write your own epitaph, what would it say? You bowled a perfect game? Or is your epitaph going to be to hear the words from the Lord Jesus Christ, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? Let's make it so. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Obadiah. Thank you for the challenge that he brings to us of making right choices. Lord, I know that I am standing right now in the presence of a whole lot of young people who are making choices every day at school and growing into adulthood and having the opportunity to stretch their wings a bit and try some things. And, oh God, I pray that you would help them to discern the difference between the voice of God as you lead them in the narrow way and the clamor of the world that is calling them to destruction. Lord, I pray for every one of us here in this room that we might make our choices, our daily choices, to honor you with our lives, with integrity, with obedience. And we would learn, Lord, how to walk in a fallen world surrounded by the screaming things that call for our attention, to hear your still small voice in all the noise. Guide us, I pray, to make decisions that honor you. In Jesus' name.